Good evening, church. It's a blessing to be together tonight. I appreciate you being here, and I appreciate your encouragement to me because you are here. Now, I want to go ahead and ask you to do something for me. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I want you to hold them up for us. We started something this morning, and I told you this morning it has nothing to do with embarrassment, has everything to do with we are here to participate, right? Shake your head like this. You are participating in this portion of our worship service. And that means this, you come to participate, you come with your copy of the scriptures, open it up, it's time to get in to the will of God. That's what we're talking about. Up to this point in time on Sunday evenings, we have addressed a subject that I have entitled functional dysfunction. And of course, the first Sunday that we looked at this topic, we got into a concept of the state of affairs. And I told you that it's not about an unfaithful individual. It's about where are we? What is the climate in America when it comes to the subject of family? And I told you that night and tried to show you even from a cultural standpoint that, God has defined what family is. That's not a question. That's not up for debate. It doesn't matter what judge declares something or what Supreme Court concludes. It doesn't even matter what the president says because God has already spoken on the matter. Would you agree with that, church? So the idea is this. It's not about redefining the family. It's about understanding where the family is in our culture today. It's about understanding that many young people will graduate college and they may not get their first job in their career field. After all, after the economic collapse, many people had to go back to work. And so when the market, the job market is flooded with plenty of people who are qualified, oftentimes young people coming straight out of college might think they need to get right into their career path, but the truth is that was not always available, and so maybe they had to move back in with mom and dad for a time. So you had older children who are now college graduates possibly living at home. You add to that the reality of us living longer today because of the medical advancements and so forth. You have individuals who may lose a spouse late in life and they may move in with their son or daughter. It would be very possible today in our culture to have at least three generations living under the same roof. It's also quite possible that you might have individuals who are coming from a background of not having the same starting point that you had. And so therefore the question was asked that first night was, what is the church's responsibility when it comes to reaching those families with the gospel? Obviously, the responsibility still exists. We're not exempt because of whatever difficulties may arise because of the change in American culture. The truth is, the gospel is still the gospel, and every family deserves to hear it. Do you agree with that today? That even means your neighbor. Do you know that? That even means the lady at the grocery store who's had a bad day and you really don't have time to engage with her. And so you really just want her to check out your grocery so you can leave. She deserves to hear the gospel proclaimed. Every soul deserves to hear it at least one time. If I'm not mistaken, in my time walking around this building, isn't that the slogan that somebody wrote in our World Bible schoolroom? Everybody deserves to hear it at least one time. I saw that this week and I thought to myself, I like that. I like that those who are involved in World Bible School have put that before them, that they are not in charge of how people respond to the gospel, but they are responsible to be seed sowers. Church, I will tell you this, families need the gospel today. Last Sunday night, we looked at this idea of adding some functionality to the dysfunction. And I encourage you to consider that it's time maybe for you to consider embracing that your family might have a level of dysfunction to it. It's not a shaming component. It just is kind of taking reality. How can you go anywhere if you don't admit where you are? And so I told you that God's been using dysfunctional families all along. He used Adam and Eve's family. He used Abram and Sarai, and he used Isaac, and he used Jacob. He even allowed a man who showed outward sign of favoritism towards one of his sons. He even used that family. Folks, let me tell you this. I don't know what's going on in all of your families, but I can tell you this. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, if you've done it, other people in the scriptures you can look to and say they've done it. I can tell you of individuals who were murderers, individuals who were prostitutes, individuals who sold their sibling into slavery. I'm telling you, folks, God can use dysfunctional families. But you see, God doesn't want you to remain in a dysfunctional situation. That's not the intent behind the scriptures. That's why he tells us that we can start communicating in a way that will add a blessing to our family. You see, that was one of the concepts. You want to add functionality to your otherwise dysfunctional situation. Start communicating according to the scriptures. Start having priorities according to the scriptures. And start having a vision for your family. I challenged you last Sunday evening to spend last week considering the purpose of your family. Does your family just exist because you need a roof over your head and somebody to eat with because it might get, you know, a little less entertaining if you didn't have other people around you? Or does your family exist to bring honor and glory to God? Does your family exist to help each other get to heaven? You see, I propose this to you, that God has an intent for family. And it's not just to get along. It's to go somewhere. And that somewhere is eternity. Tonight, as we get into the third lesson in this series, this lesson is intended for you and I to consider our home. Consider our home maybe in a unique light. At least unique from the standpoint of the way that many people will say we need to envision our homes. You see, we live in a society today that oftentimes seems to be desensitized to the reality of a spiritual warfare. We seem to even live in a culture where we will give lip service to the fact that the devil exists, but not necessarily believe that the devil has any influence in the culture around us, much less within the walls of our home. But church, may I propose this to you, that the scriptures tell me that until Jesus comes back, that Satan is actively seeking those whom he may devour. As a matter of fact, I would say this much, that Satan really desires the easiest target. You know, we have a statement that we used to say when it came to evangelism, and one that I want you to consider here. Oftentimes we put off evangelism because we believe we've got to reach the highest fruit in the tree. Therefore, we think the task is too impossible. Well, what if instead of reaching for the highest fruit of the tree, what if we just simply grabbed the lowest lying fruit in the tree? Those that are in our lives regularly, those that we interact with regularly. You see, I propose this to you. It's the lowest lying fruit concept that will bless the church. And it's the lowest lying fruit concept that Satan says, aha, that one's easy to get. Folks, let me tell you something. For those of us and those who have walked a journey longer than I have, you've been conditioned. You've been conditioned. You've been shaped is another way to say that. You've had your dark valleys and you've had your mountaintop experiences. And you know what? Until you breathe your last breath, you will continue to have your highs and your lows. But you see, through the years in your life, what you've learned and what you've come to understand is, at least this is what I'm going to assume, you've come to understand that when the dark days come in your life, that's not when you run away from God. That's when you draw closer to God. It makes no sense when you get sick to run away from the one who has the ability to heal you. So the reality is this, why would it make sense when you are spiritually struggling to do anything else but to draw nearer to God through Christ and His body? You see, that's a biblical principle. The biblical principle is that you've lived a life and you've learned some lessons, and maybe along the way your faith has become strengthened. You see, I know that about you, and so does Satan. That doesn't mean he gives up on you. That doesn't mean he gives up on you, but you know what I have also learned in ministry is this. The closer you get, listen to me, the closer you get to breathing your last breath in this life. It seems like the more you long for eternity. Would anybody agree with that? I've known some individuals that when they get tired of what this old body will bring to them, they long for eternity. Now, don't get me wrong. Those of you who may not view yourself as being close to drawing your last breath, I'm not suggesting to you that you don't long for eternity. But what I am suggesting is this. There is a perspective in life that comes with age. And that's a beautiful thing. As a matter of fact, I would even go this far and say this. That is a necessary thing for the church, that perspective. But when you talk about individuals who haven't lived that long, individuals who haven't had the highs and the lows, individuals whose faith may not have been tested, where they would have to draw closer to God, you know what I firmly believe is they are the most moldable and shapeable for good or for bad. And when you start talking about the lowest lying fruit, and you start picturing in your mind this herd of some species of animal running by, and the lion is waiting there in the high grass to pounce on one. Let me ask you a question. Is the lion typically going to pounce on the largest animal? Or in the documentaries that you've seen, and I know you watch them, does the lion pounce on some of the youngest in the herd? You see, I propose this to you today, that Satan, he wants your children. He wants my children. You know why? Because he says this, I've been trying to get Joe for a long time. I've had some success in certain areas of his life, but right now, you know what? He's holding fast to Jesus. But you know what? His children are young enough, buddy, I can start getting them. He wants your grandchildren. Did you ever stop to think about that tonight? Let me ask you a question. If I were to break into your house tonight or break into your grandchildren's house tonight and I were to punch you in the face and I were to grab your children and I say, they're coming with me, what would you do? You know what you would do? You would say, I don't care how big you are, big boy. You and I are going toe to toe and one of us isn't going to live to see tomorrow. That's exactly what you do. You know why I know you'd do that? Because I would do that for my kids. Isn't it sad? Satan, at times, is invited into our homes. And he punches you right in the face. And he says, I'm taking your kids. And you know what we do? You know what we do? We say, don't change the channel. Laugh at that. That was funny. The same individuals who would never invite people into their house to do the things that is shown on TV as entertainment, yet will pay. Listen to me now. We will pay for that to come through on our television sets. And Satan walks through your front door because he was invited and he punches you and he says, I'm taking your kids. You know what else we would do? We would say this. Indoctrination in our society is very, very real. Indoctrination is very real and very serious. That's why when you turn to certain subject matters and they're starting to teach that family, it can be defined as two men or two women and that's just a different kind of love. I know you'd say, Joe, that would never happen. Or you can go to the library and I wish I had some pictures of books that are legitimate and that are driven by a militant agenda. Talking about individuals falling in love with the same sex individual and how it's beautiful and that we should celebrate that. You see, indoctrination occurs on multiple fronts. It's not a political subject. It is at times and oftentimes a moral concept. The issue of it's a woman's body, therefore it's a woman's right to choose. Folks, that is a moral and ethical issue, and all moral and ethics start and end with Jesus Christ and the Word of God. When you start talking about the indoctrination that has occurred in America, oftentimes, not only are we glad that our children excel in the indoctrination, we encourage it. Because our society is so driven. Our society is so driven in that you gotta get that score, and you gotta get that grade, And you know what? I know, listen to me, I'm sure it's never happened in your families, but it's gone this way for me. You see, when I went through my undergraduate degree, I don't know if you know, my undergraduate degree is not in Bible. My master's degree is in Bible. My undergraduate degree is in science. I wanted to be an orthopedic surgeon. I have an emphasis in athletic training. I used to tape athletes' ankle at Middle Tennessee State University. I used to rehab athletes. I would see giant football players cry like little bitty girls, and that's not offensive to you, ladies, but not typically what you think of a muscle-bound man. Cry like little girls when they had an injury. That was my background. I was taught that humans came from the same lineage as fish because at one time you were in your mother's womb living in fluid, and you were able to exist within that fluid. I've studied the evolutionary concepts. I've actually dissected a portion of a human body. I was blessed to go to the College of William and Mary up in Virginia. My parents paid for me to go. And I'm grateful for medical science. A gentleman donated from the thigh down to the foot. And I was on a team of individuals from, yes, I will say, from the University of Alabama. And we dissected that individual's thigh down to foot. Another person donated from the chest bone over to the arm, and we dissect. Folks, let me tell you something. I don't say that to you in any other way to form to say this. I know what I'm talking about when I tell you indoctrination is real. That's what I'm telling you. And what we do is we say this. Well, that's the answer that the teacher wants. So you go ahead and give the answer that the teacher wants. Oh, I wish I could go back and do a few things different, brother. I wish I could go into my philosophy and psychology classes. And when my teacher told me that absolute truth is basically relative and that your truth is your truth and truth and this person's truth is their truth and therefore there is no such thing as truth. And then they turn around and give me a college exam. I really wish I had the backbone to go back, write my name on it and turn it in blank. And then when she fails me, go up to her afterwards and say, how dare you judge me by a standard? That standard may be true for you, but it's not true for me. In me writing my name and turning my test in, I did exactly what you taught me. I told you there were no absolute answers. I wish I could tell you that indoctrination is not true. But church, let me tell you something. Indoctrination is true. It's real. And you know what? We pay for it. You say, Joe, what are you doing? Are you here to just tell us all your issues? I'm not here to tell you all my issues. What I am here to do is tell you this. It's time that you and I re-envision the purpose of our home. You see, I would tell you this. Your home needs to be envisioned more like a castle. More like a structure that is a fortress that is fortified for the protection of those who live in and also serves as a launching point to defeat the enemy from without. You see, when you research castles and building, I find it quite interesting. I find it quite interesting that individuals over time, they used the best materials that they had at their disposal. And so when you go back in time, maybe into certain areas, and all they had was what the earth would provide, you see individuals who would mound up dirt. Individuals who would cut down trees. We've had the opportunity to go to Jamestown. We love history. Before this, we had a new member's tea and we were talking about our love for history. And we had the opportunity to go to Jamestown. A very neat experience if you ever have a chance to go. But at Jamestown, you know what the settlers used to protect themselves against the Native Americans, the Indians who were there? They used wood post. You'd look at that and say, well, why didn't they use, you know, stone and a brick layer and put up the, because they had wood post. They used what they had at their disposal. And here's what's interesting. It wasn't enough if you were an individual who was a prominent member in that society for you to say, well, we're just going to put up a ring of fence and that's all we're going to do. No. Oftentimes, this defense concept, there were multiple layers of defense. So if the individual was able to get over the moat, you can see the little ditch there, they had to deal with the elevated earth and deal with the fence. If they were able to break through the fence, the little hill inside of that fort, that's where the most prominent family within that settlement would have stayed. And so not only is it a matter of the moat and the fence, now you've got the issue of the hill, and you and I both know this from a strategy component. If you have the option to hold the high ground, you want to hold the high ground. Because the individual who does not is at a disadvantage. Now, I show you this because I want you to know a couple things. Number one, they used what they had at their disposal. Number two, there were multiple layers of defense. As time progressed, so did the materials that they had available and the ability to build. And so they built multiple walls, and the moats got bigger, and the family had a more strengthened position. But you see, it wasn't even that. As time changed, individuals began to understand that if it was a squared in, that it was easier for an individual to dig underneath the squared in and make that wall collapse. And so they could build circular corners, as weird as that sounds. And they could put cutouts in the top so that the archers could stand yet still hide. You see, you know what they did is they realized that in life, you've got to prepare in advance for the attack. You cannot sit back and say, well, if it occurs, then I will do something. Because that's called ignorant. That's called a lack of planning. That's called a reactionary lifestyle. And you and I both know that with a little preparation, you could have saved yourself and your family quite a bit of hurt, quite a bit of harm, if you only had your eyes open to the reality of the attack. You see, I tell you this tonight, that when it comes to our families and re-envisioning our house, in a sense of a castle concept, that your castle has two major functions. Number one is the concept of protection. And I'm going to explain what that means. But it's also this, that within a castle concept, the inner workings of that castle had to function in a certain way in order for that castle to be effective. I propose this to you. That your home, envisioned as a castle, which I firmly believe is in line with Scripture, serves as protection and also in the idea of daily living. Now, as Jamie read earlier to us, the 127th Psalm, and I find it quite interesting because in the 127th Psalm, there's a conditional statement. You know what condition statements are. The idea your child wants to, or your grandchild wants a snack, and you say, go clean your room. Unless you clean your room, you can't get the snack. You understand what that conditional statement means? It means if you don't do the room cleaning, then you won't reap the reward of the snack. The unless statement is crucial. It is a conditional statement. And the scriptures simply say this, unless the Lord builds the house. He's not talking about putting brick down by brick by brick. That's not what this is about. This is about understanding that God has a way and man has a way. And you get to choose. Are you going to do it God's way or are you going to do it man's way? If you do it man's way, according to the scripture, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. In other words, it's useless. It's pointless. It does not accomplish what you think it accomplishes. The scriptures go on to say, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. You can stay up all day going, well, I know the attacks are possible. However, if you're not doing it God's way, then according to the scriptures, it's for vanity. It's useless. And so as we get into this, let me ask you a question. When it comes to the idea of protection, what is the most important thing that you could protect in your family? You see, we always hear concepts about this idea of, if my house was on fire and I could only go back in and save a few things, what would it be? It's funny because when you talk to the ladies, they'll talk about pictures and they'll talk about heirlooms. You talk to the men and they're going to say guns. Real simple. Let the pictures burn. I got them in my mind, but I can't replace that gun. No, reality is this. You already have in your mind made up, because I know you've played this scenario. If something were to go down, what would I make sure I take with me? You've already thought about it. That's why I ask you this. What's the most important thing when it comes to your house? What's the most important thing when it comes to your family? Is it their hobbies? Is it your work? Is it your pension? What is the most important thing? I know you've seen the screen, so you know where I'm going. You see, the writer here in Proverbs chapter 4, he lands the plane when he tells you that according to God's design, that the heart is the most important concept that you can guard. Now, he's not literally talking about that muscle within your chest that pumps and so blood is able to circulate. That's a pretty important component to you physically, but that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about when he says the concept of the heart, he's talking about an individual's seat of desire. He's talking about their ethics. He's talking about where they go back to for their morals. He's talking about the component of making decisions. You see, you and I want to shape the hearts of our children and our grandchildren. We want to shape their hearts so that they choose God. I know I do. I make no bones about it. I have no hidden agenda. I want all of my children in heaven. I don't apologize for that. Of all the individuals that I care to reach with the gospel, to turn their heart to Jesus Christ, my kids are number one on that list. And the reason I say that is because my wife is my teammate. That's why I say that. We're in this together. So I've got to start thinking along the lines, if I'm not already, of what it means to guard the heart. What does it mean to guard the seat of decision? What does it mean to guard the seat of ethics, the seat of morals, the seat of who that person is at their core? You see, I will tell you this, it's not only found in the book of Proverbs, but over in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses here is delivering three sermons, one looking back at where the children of Israel have come from, one looking up at where the source is, at why they even got where they're at, and one looking forward at going into the promised land. Deuteronomy, I understand it's a retelling of the law, but it's a collection of three sermons is what it is. And in this particular section, he says this, chapter 4, verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. I would encourage you to consider Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 39, where the text will echo that when he simply says this, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. Folks, why do you think in the Old Testament the heart was emphasized so much? Why do you think it is that God would want the people of Israel, the Israelites, the Hebrews, why do you think He would say, hey, what you put in your heart is important? I'll tell you why. And it's illustrated quite well with a man named Solomon, who loved many foreign women. And the Bible will say that the same man that over in the beginning when he took on the kingship, that he walked after his father David, he loved the Lord, yet at the end of his life, when he loved these foreign women, the Bible say that they turned his heart away from God. It's very difficult to reach somebody whose heart is hard. It's very difficult to reach somebody whose heart has been turned away from God. And that's not a touchy-feely concept. That's the seat of desire and the seat of the will. That's why I will tell you this. Please listen to me. Your homes and my home better guard the hearts of our wives, of our husbands, of our grandchildren, of our aunts and our uncles and our great-grandchildren. Folks, that is the most precious thing that you have. It's the most precious thing that you have the opportunity to influence. And let me tell you something, the lesson is not lost in the New Testament. Oh no, the lesson is not lost. That's why when we do a quick study through the concept of the heart throughout the book of Matthew, what you see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, where you see, you brood of vipers, he's referring to those who came to him and the idea they always wanted to seek after and to kill Jesus, but now they're giving lip service, and he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You don't like it coming out, don't put it in. Do you hear me say that? I will tell you this. If you tell me, Joe, when I get mad, things just slip, I will say this. Things didn't just slip. You put it in there. It can't come out if it's not in there. That's what the scripture says. Don't say, Joe, I don't believe. Out of the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. They're very critical. They're not cussing at me, but they're very critical. Then I would say this, you put it in there. Quit putting it in there. You look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, the Bible says, for the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes. The heart has become dull. Chapter 13, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Church, let me tell you, the heart is significant. Chapter 15 and verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. If you don't like the fact that it comes out, don't put it in, because it can't come out if it's not in. You say, my children just have filthy mouths. I wonder where they got it from. My wife, when she gets angry, my husband, when he gets angry, they lash out. They don't cuss, but they lash out. I wonder where they got that from. You see, I either have the option to have a biblical worldview or a secular worldview. You know the difference between the two? Secular worldview is why some people have a problem with what I'm saying right now. A secular worldview says society has conditioned me to think in a certain way about why a person acts the way that they act and talks the way that they talk. The reality is a biblical worldview says this, what does the Bible say? Whatever the Bible says, I will view everything in life through the lens of the Bible. That is called a biblical worldview. That's why tonight I tell you this, having a biblical worldview, my response is, if you don't like what comes out, don't keep putting it in. Because that's a biblical concept. Folks, the heart is so significant when you look at who your children will become when you're not there. The heart is so significant when you ask that question, when you drop them off at college, did I do enough? Did I teach them enough? Was I a good enough example? And the answer to all of those questions is probably what? No. That's where a parent and a grandparent hits their knees and pray, maybe like they've never prayed before, and ask that God will take care of that heart that they had for 18 years in their home. And that God will allow people in their lives to continue to shape their hearts. You know why I preach? I don't want to just relay information to you. I don't believe that's what the biblical example is of preaching. You see, I take my example from preaching from Acts chapter 2. When Peter stood up with the others and they preached the counsel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the individuals who were there at Pentecost, when they realized something, the Bible says they were pierced in their what, church? Hearts. You know how lives change? You know how people get out of ruts? You know how family units become more than they've ever envisioned? When hearts are pierced. That's why I preach. You can read the Bible on your own. My desire is to bring you into a full relationship, or to better connect you, is the way to say that, with God. But that happens when your heart, not your feeling, but your seat of desire and your will is moved. Folks, let me tell you, your home is a castle to protect the hearts. Now, we'll also say this, that within that castle is a daily living concept. And that daily living concept needs to be addressed, because there's a way that society says we build the house, and then there's the way that the Lord says we build the house. And the Bible still says, unless the Lord builds. There's a conditional statement. And so what I would encourage you to do is consider that when God made a beautiful, perfect creation, that He did not create man and woman the same, and I am grateful for that. I'm grateful that He didn't make us the same. You say, well, the Bible says we're equal heirs, and that in the eyes of God there's neither male nor female, and you're right when it comes to salvation. When it comes to salvation, just because you're a male or just because you're a female doesn't mean you have any upper position on the sense of salvation. That in the eyes of God, we all need Jesus, and unless Jesus' blood is what you're clothed in tonight, I will lovingly tell you, you do not have the hope of salvation as a realized entity of your life. So you're right. But the reality is this. He did not create my body to birth a child. He never created my body to feed a child. As a matter of fact, I'll even go this far to say that He didn't create us the same socially. Now, I'm painting with a very broad brush, so please understand. But there are some social differences. If you will allow me to use an illustration that it best describes this, if possible. You know, I've gone out to eat in mixed company before, and sometimes there are individuals who might stand up and say that they have to go to the powder room, and they might ask, is anybody else, you ladies, you know, if it's a lady, you need to go to the powder room? They don't call it the powder room. I'm trying to clean it up, right? My school of preaching professors would have a fit that I'm even talking about it, okay? And you know what happens? Sometimes the lady says, well, yeah, I'll join you. I have never, unless you're a father with little bitty kids, I've never heard another man look at a table full of men and say, I got to go to the powder room. You want to go? Never. If you have, we need to converse. Never. We're different socially. It's funny, you know, the idea of sharing feelings and the idea of the need of that emotional connection that oftentimes women have, and men at times are just as comfortable walking through the woods by themselves. I'm painting with a very broad brush, but you understand there's some differences socially. There's also some differences in our thought process. It's been said before that men are hunters and women are gatherers. When you men have to go into a store, chances are you know why you're going into that store. There's a clear plan. You know where it is. And for you to stop and ask for instructions would be unmanly. John Wayne would smack you. And so what you do is you go in and you get your one thing. You go check out and you go sit down somewhere, or else you go out because you're done. Ladies, you don't do that. You go in and you gather. You mosey through this aisle. I'm painting with a broad brush. You mosey through that aisle. When it comes time to try on clothes, there's a reason that they have started to put sofas next to changing rooms. I've even seen changing rooms with TVs next to it change to sports channels. You know why? Because oftentimes the men are sitting there waiting on their wives to be done gathering. We're not the same. Hear me say that tonight. We're not the same. And that's beautiful. Our world would say that what I'm saying tonight is belittling. But I'm here to tell you the great Creator knows what He was doing in creation. And it's time that we celebrate our divine differences instead of allowing society to control the terms of the discussion. Would you agree with that? That's why for me to say what I'm saying tonight should not in any way, shape, or form be heard as sexist. It should be heard as God knows what He's doing. And I'm going to celebrate the fact that He knows what He's doing. That being the case, what is the intent of the husband? If the home's going to be a castle and understand the daily living component of that home, what does he intend for the husband to be within that home? Well, he intends for the husband to be the guide. He's always intended for the husband to be the guide of the family. The guide is the one that says, hey, let's go here, let's go there, because it's for the betterment of the group that follows you. You look back during the time of the patriarchal period, and what you found is the head of the family being that guide. You look back and comb through the pages of the New Testament, and what you'll find is that the father was still the guide. He was the one that was to be able to tell the son and the grandson why that pillar was set up. You'll notice that when the Bible says that when you cross this pillar and your son looks to the preacher, let the preacher tell him what it is. When your son looks to the youth minister, let the youth minister tell him who it is. It never says that. It says, men, you and I shoulder the responsibility of the spiritual guide within our homes. And I'm calling the men to stand up and be who God has called us to be. If your family's not being spiritually driven, that's on your shoulders. It's not on the church. It's on your shoulders. It's time to stand up and accept the responsibility. He said you're to be the protector. You're to be the provider. You ever notice that God made men and women different, usually even in muscle mass? And can I say this without being stone body fat composition? Women, you need, your bodies need more. I give you a run for your money because I unfortunately like to eat. But God designed your body a certain way. And I believe looking out over this room, I could take most of you in an arm wrestling contest. Women, that is. I'm talking about the women. Because God even made the muscle composition within man different. He did. You can look at that all day long and say, Joe, I just don't like what you're saying. And I'm telling you, we've got to celebrate the divine differences if we're going to let the Lord build the house. What about women? What about women? See, this is the one that usually gets me in trouble. But the Bible makes it very clear in Titus chapter 2. The Bible says, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I read that on purpose so that nobody can say, well, that's just your opinion. I haven't even told you my opinion on that one yet. That's what it says. Now, do I believe Proverbs chapter 31 is still in the Bible? Shake your head like this. Do I believe that it is possible for a woman to work? Shake your head like this. Do I believe that if a woman works outside of the home, that it somehow removes her from her divine responsibility of what this text says? Shake your head like this. Man, you need to hear me say this right now. Because at times we place undue burden upon our spouses. Unnecessary burden upon our spouses. If your wife wants to work, I believe that that's fitting within the scriptures. Don't hear me say anything else. But please also hear me say this. If she's going to be pleasing to God, according to the text, she has to pay attention to Titus chapter 2. That's not me. That's biblical. I'll tell you this. God didn't make us the same. Some people would say, well, I want to be the general. And the other person says, well, I want to be the general too. And I would say, great, who are you going to command? Because both of you want to be the general. We're not going to command anybody. That's right. So therefore, by default, neither one of you are generals. You don't understand. I'm going to stand up. And I agree, stand up. God made woman from the rib of man. Matthew Henry said it this way. He did not choose the foot of a man because a woman's never to be under the foot of man. But nor did he choose a bone from the head, because at no point in time do the scriptures say ever that the woman is to be head over man. Yet he chose a rib bone. You think about what a rib does. A rib is a protective bone. I've used as an illustration before, and I'll use tonight. I'm a big man, and I believe I could probably take a little bit of punishment. But if someone were to hit me with a baseball bat in my side and my ribs were to break and those bones turn inward, the breaking of a rib bone all of a sudden turns into a deadly weapon as it could puncture vital organs. Right? You understand that? God chose a rib bone. God chose that rib bone. Adam didn't. Because Matthew Henry would say, and I agree with him, the place of a man's wife is right beside him. She is his helpmate. I believe there's a protective component. I believe wives pick up on things oftentimes before men pick up on things. I believe there's a benefit to the emotional component. I believe that that's a blessing to the man-woman pairing. But make no bones about it, folks. I do not believe God made us the same. And I believe He knows exactly what He's doing. I don't believe that when Adam and Eve sinned that the punishment was the same. Adam's punishment, think about what Adam's punishment was. The same trespass, yet Adam's punishment was increased toil and sweat and difficulty in the tilling of the ground. Same trespass. Eve's punishment was that her husband, she would long for her husband, he would rule over her, and that she would have increased pain in childbearing. My question is this, same trespass, why did God choose two different punishments? It's because He knows His creation. Because He has a divine will and a divine plan. But I would tell you this, it's not only in the sense of the husband and the wife. There's also something that young people need to hear me say tonight. Young people, if your mom and dad, your grandpa or grandma, if they didn't fulfill what God would require them to fulfill, you and I would say that it was sin, and we would rightly say so. I will tell you this, I speak very frankly, young people who've reached the age of accountability do not get a free pass when it comes to the home being a castle. I've sat across the table with couples who are at their wits' end with a child who is being disobedient or rebellious. They don't know what to do, and it's tearing the family apart. Don't think for one moment that the young people don't play into the stability of the home. You and I both know they do. Therefore, I earnestly believe that that's why God didn't leave them out of the instruction. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 and in other places that the young people are supposed to honor their parents. They're supposed to obey their parents. You see, when you and I think about what it means to respect our parents, all these seem to be nice words, and we all believe we know what they mean, but I would rather you consider a word picture tonight of what it means to honor somebody. You see, we've had the privilege, as many of you have probably, of going to Washington, D.C. And in Washington, D.C., you are aware there's the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. You know that you're supposed to be quiet there. I've actually seen YouTube videos of individuals who were being loud, and that soldier dropped his rifle, stepped off of the carpet, and he instructed the crowd that they would be quiet or they would be removed. I've seen an individual run on the grass behind the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and that soldier got back, dropped his gun, and he instructed that individual that he was in an unauthorized place. Are you aware tonight that those who guard the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier are counted as special forces in our military? You say, well, they're not the Rangers, they're not the Navy SEALs. Nope, they're counted as special forces. You've got to be a certain height to even get in. You've got to be a certain weight to even get in. In order to walk that carpet, you've got to study all of the tombs of the major individuals, the most influential in Arlington Cemetery. You have to exclude yourself from media. You have to engross yourself in what you're doing for that time period of training. It's been said before in documentaries and studies that have been done that for a man to walk that carpet for 30 minutes, it takes about 5 hours to get ready. There can't be any lint. The medals have to be shined. His boots have to be shined. Everything has to be pristine. That's why at the changing of the guard, the sergeant will come out and will inspect that individual before he's ever allowed to get onto the carpet. You recognize tonight that that gun is loaded. I don't know if you're aware of that. It's my understanding that it is an active and readied weapon. That they're there to do a serious job. Are you aware tonight that it takes 21 steps to go from one end of the carpet to the next? You say, why 21 steps? It's because a 21-gun salute is the highest honor that you can give an individual who has given their life for this country. That they will pause for 21 seconds on each end of the carpet. Why? For the same reason, a 21-gun salute. You look at that and you say, why do they go through such difficulty? Why is it that when you and I are in a basement because of a tornado or because of a snowstorm or because of any other concept, we take cover? Why is it that the guardsmen here, that one of the components that they say is that they've not gone to sleep, they've not taken a break, they've not taken shelter from the storms? You say, why are they doing that? It's just a box. I mean, after all, isn't it just a box with some dust in it? Isn't that all that is? I mean, if I were just going to separate myself and I were to put a box up here and I say, hey, I want y'all to do everything that I've just described because there's a box. You would look at me and you'd say this, Joe, it's not just a box. You see, because that box represents everybody who never came home. Every life that was lived and given so that you and I can have the freedoms that we have today. Folks, let me tell you something. The reason they walk that carpet is because they honor to the highest extent that we know how to within our military those who paid the ultimate price. Young people, you know what it means to honor your parents? You see, your parents aren't just a man and a woman in your life. Your parents have been placed there by God. He gave you the exact ones that you wanted, that you needed. And He placed upon the shoulders of your parents the responsibility to raise you to love the Lord. Why do you honor them and obey them? Because they deserve it? No, ask Colton, ask Michaela. Their daddy doesn't deserve it. Now, their mama may, but their daddy doesn't. Why is it that they're called to honor and obey Aaron and I? Because of who we are in their life, because God has placed us there. Am I a perfect man? No, but that shouldn't change my honor and obedience that I receive from my children. Young people, I need to tell you today, in the same sense that you and I would say if a man doesn't fulfill the responsibility of a man and if a woman doesn't fulfill the responsibility of a woman, that if a young person who's reached the age of accountability doesn't fulfill their responsibility, the result is the same. It's called sin. And that's a very serious subject. That's why tonight I tell you this, our homes are so much more than just a place to stop through. Our homes need to be looked at differently. Because I will tell you this, Satan is more than willing to grab the lowest lying fruit. He's more than willing to come into your house, punch you in the nose, and say, I'm taking your spouse, men. He's more than willing. That's why you would never, if you lived in a situation where you knew it was a violent situation, you wouldn't sleep at night with your windows wide open and your door unlocked. Now, you may do that around here, because you don't live in a threat that may happen, but chances are tonight when you go home, you're going to lock your front door. And you know why? Because your hope is to add protection to your family. Well, let me ask you this. Do you view Satan in the same way you view the bad guy who might hypothetically break into your home? Because we are in a spiritual war. We are in a spiritual war. And it's time tonight that we recognize our homes must be fortified. It's not fortified against people who need help. It's not fortified against those who haven't had as much benefit in this life. But it is definitely paying attention to the spiritual warfare. I challenge you this week, go home. Look at the DVDs that you have in your house. How many of them are rated PG-13? How many of them are rated R? You recognize today that the MPAA changed somewhere in the 50s and 60s. Movies that today are rated PG-13, back before the change of the MPAA, were rated R. Do you understand that? Movies today that are rated R would have been rated X. I wonder what changed. You know what changed? Culture's desensitization to what we see in the movies. This is your homework this week. Go home and allow your children, your grandchildren, to go through your movies. They hear me tonight. Any movie that's rated PG-13, I want you to ask, why is it rated PG-13? I want you to research it. And then next time I want you to do this, I want you to say, am I inviting Satan to become active in my family by allowing entertainment to be the venue that he has access into my life? That's your homework. Real simple. Now here's what I know. You ready for this? If you're like most places, you won't do what I just said. And if you're like most places, some of you are already making excuses. Why? Now, I'm not saying you individually because I don't know you, but if you're like most places, most of you won't do that. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe we're engaged in spiritual warfare? Are the hearts of your children and grandchildren really worth whatever changes you must make? Because I call you tonight to engage in the spiritual warfare. Tonight's lesson is not intended to teach you how to become a Christian, but it is definitely teaching you how to live like one. And maybe tonight you recognize that your home hasn't been what it should be and you need to change that. Maybe tonight you recognize that you've never obeyed the gospel and we want to offer you that opportunity to start afresh, to start new with the forgiveness of your sins by being baptized for the remission of your sins. Tonight, I don't know where you are and I don't know how this lesson touches you or even if it touches you. But I know this much, this battle that we face is real and the consequences are serious. Joshua made a strong statement. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Tonight, would you draw that same line in the sand? Could it be said of your home, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, don't put it off. Come forward as together we stand and as we sing.